Good morning. Certainly is great to be here. Certainly glad to see each and every one of you here today. And so we're going to talk this morning about a growing church. You know, you think about the congregation we have here, and we have seen some growth. We've had people move to the area. We've had people just move from one congregation to another. We've had some growth within families. You know, if you listen here and there, you'll hear reminders of that, sometimes screaming reminders that we're growing. And so those are good things, and I'm thankful for that. Because, you know, the church has a commission, a great commission to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 says. You know, a church has to grow, and it will grow as it goes out into the world. Notice with me, we're going to look at an episode in the early church in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we see this is very early in the establishment of the church. The church is still mainly just located in Jerusalem. They have not yet departed from Jerusalem and begun to preach the gospel into other places right now at this point. There is a large multitude, though, of Christians, of Jews that have been converted to Christianity. Some of these Jews were the Hebrews, the local Jews, you might say, and some of these Jews were from other places that had come to Jerusalem. Maybe they were there on the day of Pentecost when the church was established, and they have remained behind. And so it talks about that there are disciples that are of Grecian descent and of Hebrew descent. He's talking about the Jews that are from Palestine versus the Jews that are from those other places. And so it says, in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied. You know, we saw in Acts chapter 2, we looked at this last Sunday night, there were the 3,000 that were baptized into Christ, 3,000 that were there on the day the church was established. And then later on you read that there are 5,000, either it's another 5,000 or the disciples are up to 5,000. But there's a large number of disciples, and many of them are in situations where they need help. And so as we've looked in, you know, in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, we see how that they had all things in common and how they helped one another as they could. And so they had put something in place to take care of those that had needs. It says, "In the days were come, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." And so there is a problem, a rift that might be starting in the church there between the Grecians and the Hebrews. And it's like, well, the local folks are getting more treatment, getting better treatment than the ones from out of town, you might say. And so it became a problem. It says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." You know, the apostles' mission was to go and to preach the gospel. They were busy establishing the church. They were building up and strengthening the church. Their mission at this time was to evangelize. And so he says, "It's not reason for us, it's not meet for us that we should leave the word of God to serve tables." They're not saying that serving tables is less than what they were doing, but it wasn't their job. It says, "Wherefore, brethren, look out ye among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, and we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And when they set, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." And so we see again, when this problem, this rift that was starting to develop in the church, when that is dealt with and when it's taken care of, when it's taken out of the way, ceases to be a problem, it says that the church multiplied. I think people were watching. The Jews in Jerusalem, they were watching this group of Christians, seeing what was going on, and when they saw the unity that they were able to maintain, even though they're maybe of different nationality, the same race, the same basic people, just from different places. They saw this, and it made an impact, and they saw that because of this, the church grew. That's what I'm saying. And so when we talk about church growth, we're talking about, you know, expanding, increasing, being more productive, enlarging, thriving, really striving towards maturity. You know, earlier in another lesson, maybe a month or two ago, we talked about how we can grow as individual Christians. And so here we're talking about how a group of individual Christians, which comprise the congregation of the church, how that congregation itself can grow. You know, we're not talking about the building. You know, we can have church growth. We can knock out some walls and we can add on to this and we can say, well, look, we're growing. Our building is growing. That's not what we're talking about. You know, the church is not the meeting place. It's not the building. The church is the people. You know, it's not necessarily true that the church is growing if we were just to add some space onto the building. And yet, you know, perhaps a growing church, when it grows to large enough, that perhaps it may be something in the future that is need to be done to have a larger space. But it's a simple fact that the church, if it does not grow, what's going to happen? You know, you think about our physical bodies. When we stop growing somewhere, the average male hits physical maturity early 20s. And so there's a period of time where he kind of holds on to that. And then, you know, you get to a certain point where, you know, things start to fall apart a little bit. And so, like I had an instructor in preaching school, he said he didn't realize he was an old man until he looked in the mirror one day and something fell off. He never said what fell off, but and so once you stop growing, you begin to die. And so this morning we're going to look at some characteristics of a growing church. And the first thing I want us to understand, you know, a great characteristic is that there is a healthy atmosphere. You know, within the church there must be a spirit of love. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. You know, Jesus there, I can pull it up here. I cut my fingers, so I'm having to use my stylus here. It talks about the first and great commandment of the law, which is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and so forth. And the second, he says in Matthew 22, 39, is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so this is really a summary of the final six of the Ten Commandments. These commandments regulate man's conduct toward his fellow man. You know, the first commandment summarized the first four of the Ten Commandments. And these last, love your neighbor as yourself, is really doing everything else. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, it says there, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now, this was not a new commandment in that, you know, in the Old Testament, they're told to love one another. They're told to love their neighbor as theirself. But Jesus says, it's a new commandment because you're to love one another as I have loved you. And how has Christ loved us? He's loved us by giving himself to die upon the cross for our sins. He sacrificed himself for our sins. And so he says, love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And we see that in Acts chapter 6, as we just looked at a moment ago. How I believe that the people around, they saw the church and they saw the love and the unity that they had with one another. And this made a great impression. And so the church continued to grow. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, it says simply there, we love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. And so there must be an atmosphere of love. You know, we sing the song sometimes that says they will know we are Christians by our love. By our love, yes, they will know we are Christians by our love. And so love should permeate everything that we do. Our atmosphere should be an atmosphere of love. It should also be an atmosphere of unity. Again, we saw that in that early church in Jerusalem, how their unity was maintained through their equal treatment of everyone. And so when we love one another, we're going to be united. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21, talks about individual Christians being, you know, part of the stones or part of the church itself. It says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. You know, fitly framed together. You know, there is that unity. We are combined with one another. We are in, I'm trying to think of the word here. Unity. We'll just leave it there. And we love one another. When we truly love one another, there's going to be unity. And we're going to do the things that lead to unity. And we're going to treat one another, you know, as we would want to be treated. Another great aspect that you see, a characteristic of a growing church in the healthy atmosphere, is an atmosphere that is friendly. You know, the old proverb, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. You know, if the atmosphere is not an atmosphere of friendliness, you know, when people come, they're not going to want to stay. They're not going to want to come back. And so, you know, you've always heard the phrase, perhaps, you know, kill them with kindness. And that's kind of what we try to do, to try to be friendly to everyone, to be a friend to all that come. And so we need to have an atmosphere that is friendly. You know, we need to have part of our atmosphere is that of being hospitable, showing hospitality. You know, we don't know who's walking through the doors. We don't know who's coming, perhaps from outside that we don't know, that we have never met. You know, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, it says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. There's a reference, I think, to when the Lord and the two angels appeared to Abraham, and remember what he did in Genesis chapter 18, where he fed them and offered great hospitality to them. You know, we don't know the impact of our hospitality might have on another person. You know, I'm here today as a gospel preacher because somebody invited me to church a little over 22 years ago. And so, you know, that kind of atmosphere, that friendliness, that hospitality, I believe I was taken out to lunch right after that as well. And so it made a great impression upon me. And so hospitality. You know, also part of our atmosphere is our worship. It must be scriptural. It must be, you know, well-planned. It must be orderly. You know, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. John 4 and verse 24 says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, our worship must be in accordance with the scriptures. That's to do it in truth, but also in spirit. We must have the right attitude, the right mindset when it comes to worship, and it'll be seen. It'll be noticed by those around us. When they see that we are truly worshiping God with all of our spirit, with all of our hearts, you know, it comes out in our singing, you know, in our enthusiastic singing. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, I've often heard it said about this congregation that the singing here is wonderful, that people will sing out, and that's true. And as part of it is the acoustics. This roof that we have here is great. It kind of reflects the sound back, but if we're not making much sound, there's not much to reflect back. So certainly when I hear the singing here, I remember the very first time I came into this building. You know, they were deciding whether or not they wanted to hire this guy about 13 years ago. And I heard the singing before I got up to preach, and I was just amazed at that. And that made an impression on me. And so that's part of the reason why I'm, again, standing here today. And so we look at the results of a good atmosphere. You know, people will grow and be happy in worshiping God. You know, they will look forward to getting together to that worship. You know, hopefully visitors will be impressed with our attitude and that they will want to return, that they want to know more about what we're up to. You know, those looking for a place to worship hopefully will come back. Fellowship will be sweet that members, or will be so sweet that members come early and stay late and be present at all services. You know, the elders asked me to stand in the foyer there and greet people on the way out. That doesn't work here because nobody leaves. You know, some leave pretty quick, and then I stand out there like, is anybody else coming out? I walk in here, everybody's standing around talking. And so I come back on in. But, you know, that's the way it ought to be. You know, there's been times when we lived in the house next door here after Wednesday night services, and like I hear voices at 9:30 at night, you know, services ended at 8, voices at 9:30 at night, and there's two Christian ladies standing out in the parking lot talking. I'm like, they live across the street from each other at home. But anyways, it's good to have that kind of thing here. You know, part of the atmosphere is that members will be prepared. You know, when it comes to Bible class, they've read the material. We try to put that in the bulletin, what we're going to be studying, you know, in the future. And so come prepared for Bible class. Come prepared to be involved. You know, brethren will be involved in helping one another. You know, again, we see that in early church. They had all things common. When they saw someone who had need, they took care of it in whatever way they could. They did it on a personal level. Not necessarily the congregation did it, but individuals did it. And so maybe there were some of both we see in Acts chapter 6. And so we must have a healthy atmosphere to be a growing church. But a growing church also must be doctrinally sound. We must always present sound doctrine. And sound just simply means healthy. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul simply says to that young preacher, he says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." And so the importance of healthy doctrine, of teaching the correct doctrine, of rightly dividing the word of truth, preaching the whole counsel of God. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, it says here, "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." And so he emphasized the importance of preaching sound doctrine. It may come a time when people don't want to hear sound doctrine. And oftentimes I think in the world at large, they don't want to hear sound doctrine. They don't want to hear what the Bible says about a subject because they've already decided what they think is right, and they'll only accept the Bible where it agrees with that. You know, in times past, you know, people would say, "Well, this is what I think, but here's what the Bible says," and they would adopt what the Bible says as their thinking, and that's the way it ought to be. But oftentimes anymore, that's not the way it is, and that's not new. That's always been there to some degree, but maybe it's more now than in the past. And so we've got to have sound doctrine. You know, we cannot tolerate false doctrine. We must not have any tolerance at all for it. And so we've got to speak the truth, the Word of God. We've got to preach the whole counsel of God. We've got to rightly divide it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "But study," or "give diligence to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth," or as another translation says, "handling aright the word of truth." You know, we must not go to extremes, to so far to the left or so far to the right. Liberal or anti, you might say. The preachers, the Bible class teachers must ensure that they teach the truth. And we must not put up with false doctrine. You know, the results of hearing sound doctrine is that the church will not be pulled away or swayed into false teaching. There will be stability. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, says there that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You know, it seems like in the religious world at large, in the church as well, there are, you know, various fads, you might say, that come and go, various teachings that become popularized and they begin to be adopted, and then later on something else becomes popular and it replaces that other teaching. And so that's wind of doctrine. It changes like the wind. You know, the doctrines and the teachings, the opinions of men, they change with the wind, but the doctrine of God does not change. The Word of God does not change. And so if we will stick with just the Word of God, you know, the winds of change, the winds of men's thought might change and come and go, and we'll stay steady. You know, the church that's stable will be working to spread the Word. You know, often one of the fruits of false teaching is a lack of concern for the lost. Therefore, you know, there is little or no effort towards evangelism. A growing church is a going church that goes and teaches the gospel to those that are lost. You know, we must be true to the faith, though. There's no profit if we are growing in number, but at the same time, if we are straying from the faith. And so we must always, one of the characteristics of a growing church, one that's growing spiritually as well as numerically, is that it teaches sound doctrine. Also, a great characteristic is great leadership. A growing church will have good leaders. The leaders are men of character, of reputation, of zeal, and wisdom. Elders and deacons should be respectable citizens as well as scripturally qualified and devoted Christians. No organization can rise above its leadership. Good leaders, then, are a blessing. And so what are some characteristics of good leaders that will help the church grow? First of all, is to have vision, to be looking forward, to always be keeping your eye out. You know, you talk about watchmen on the walls, they see dangers, that they're always looking out for danger. They're always looking for opportunities and ways that they can help the church grow, that they can lead us on to spiritual growth. In Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." You know, being able to have a goal and work towards this goal. And so it helps to have a leadership that has that vision, to look to the future, to not think about what the church is going to be like next week or next month or next year, but maybe the next decade when the next generation comes along. To have a long-term idea and plan for the church. Always forward-looking. Another characteristic of great leadership is that of knowledge and wisdom. Leaders need to study. They need to learn to answer questions, to discuss problems. They need to have the knowledge, the facts, and the information. And the wisdom, which is the proper application of those facts and information. And Titus 1 and verse 9 talks about elders that they need to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And so notice again the emphasis of sound doctrine, what it does. It helps to convert those that are in error, to turn them away from error. And leaders need to be able to do that. Good leaders. Another characteristic of good leaders in the church is faith and courage. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And so it takes faith to be an elder, to serve in the eldership and to follow the teachings of God. It takes faith in that. It takes courage to stand up. You know, there are times when decisions must be made that might not be very popular. And, you know, some will just simply cave in and be a yes man, or others, though, you know, maybe they won't listen to anything else, to anybody else's advice. They won't take anybody else's advice, and they're always a no man. And so good leader will consider, analyze, and weigh and come to a conclusion. But it takes great courage to be able to do that. Also, optimism. To have a great outlook on life and a great outlook on the office that they are involved in. It takes also enthusiasm and energy. You know, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, the first qualification given of elders is simply, he desireth a good work. Notice that the word desire. He has a desire to do it. He has a zeal for doing it. He has enthusiasm for doing it. You know, the eldership is not a place for a lazy person. You know, it's a good work, he says. He doesn't put off or postpone or forget and make excuses. Also, you know, leaders should not have to be pushed. They should be leading in the work. The leaders will organize a program of work and motivate involvement by the members. Another characteristic of great leadership is that of service and humility. In Matthew 23 and verse 11, Jesus simply said, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servants." You know, a leader gives his best. He's not a dictator or a chief of police, anything like that. Humility is essential in order to lead. So a characteristic of a growing church is that of having good leadership. Now, what can we as individual Christians, all of us, individually and collectively, what can we do to grow? And I think it comes down to a great congregation, a growing congregation has an evangelistic membership. You know, we need more members making a diligent effort to teach lost people. A lot of people zealously sowing the seed is no guarantee that there will be a huge harvest. But if we don't sow seed, there will be no harvest at all. And so there's not going to be any kind of harvest if we're not sowing the seed. You know, God's gospel is His power to save. Romans chapter 1 verse 16. You can probably say it with me, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But people cannot believe and obey it until they hear it and learn it. In Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, Paul asked the question, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not heard, and how shall they believe?" Let me say that again. "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." You know, people cannot hear and believe the gospel until they hear it and they learn it. You know, we're not doing enough, maybe private teaching. You know, we need to get into the trenches. We need to roll up our sleeves and, like Philip did, open our mouths and teach the Word of God. Acts chapter 8, verse 35 simply says, remember, this is Philip with a eunuch there. He's reading from the Scriptures, reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip opened his mouth and began at that same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. This was an individual man preaching a teaching an individual person from the Scriptures. And so that's something that we need to be trying to do. You know, our task really is to sow the seed. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, you know, Paul simply says about him and Apollos, he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, But notice, it was God that gave the increase. If we give our greatest effort to teach the gospel, then according to God's will, the numbers will take care of themselves. The salvation of souls will be our top priority. You know, we can be involved in what you might call team evangelism. You know, there are several people in the congregation that can teach the lost. If you have a friend that you can invite to study the Bible, then we can teach them. You know, you set up a time and a day to host the study, perhaps in your own home. Then, you know, someone can come with you to help with that study. You don't have to fear that they will no longer be friends. You know, that's not the case. Sometimes, you know, people might be offended at the gospel. But if they're really your friends, they're going to continue to be your friends when they understand that you're trying to help them, you're trying to teach them to come to a closer relationship with God. You know, sometimes we sing that song, "He had never mentioned him to me." And we don't want it to be said on the day of judgment if perhaps we're standing there on the day of judgment and someone that is lost that we knew that we could have done something about, that we could have taught the gospel to, and they're standing there, and we know they're lost, they know they're lost, and you never mentioned him to me. What will your friend think when the day of judgment that they are lost and you have not even tried to teach them? And so, you know, this church can be a growing church if we maintain a good atmosphere, if we have a love for sound doctrine, if we have good leadership, and we have an evangelistic membership. We are teaching the gospel to a lost and dying world. You know, keep in mind that the church involves all of us. When a church has the attitude, well, that it's the preacher or the elders or the deacons, it's their job and not mine, then the church will not grow. We all need to take responsibility that the gospel is given to all of us. It's been entrusted to each and every one of us. How are we going to use it? How are we going to reach out to others? We've all got to work together. You know, there's more involved in the work of the church than worshiping. You know, too many churches are nothing more than worship societies, only keeping house for the Lord and for themselves. A church at work will win souls to Christ. When we do this, the church will grow and be healthy. As we see it in the New Testament, as we see all throughout the book of Acts, members everywhere preaching the word of God, not just the apostles, not just the men that were deacons, but every member being involved in this. You know, there's a poem that goes like this. If there is anything else that is better worth, as a long life's way we plod, than to find some wandering soul of earth and bring him home to God. I would rather find a soul that is lost and bring him home again than to own all what earth's acres cost or all the wealth of men. Wouldn't I be glad when the day is done and breathing my last breath to know some word of mine has won and saved a soul from death? And so we see the importance of preaching the gospel. We save a soul from death. You know, because of sin and all men have sinned, you know, the wages of sin is death. And because of that, we're all at one point lost. We're all at one point in our lives when we reach the age of accountability and when we willingly sin, when we turn away and we do that which is wrong. You know, we're lost. And we need the gospel. The gospel was for a lost and dying man. Each of us at one point were. You know, we must hear and believe the gospel. You know, how can we call on him in whom we have not believed? And how can we believe unless we have been taught? Unless we have been taught about Christ. And so we must believe, and we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for our sins. And in believing, we must recognize that it was my sin that put him there that caused him to die, and that I must repent of those sins. I can no longer live in sin like that. Repent of our sins. Confess that we believe that he is the Son of God, even as Peter made the great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We must also be baptized to wash away our sins. On the day the church was born, the day it began, Men asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter answered and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Today, if you're here and you've not done that, not been baptized into Christ, we urge you today to do so, to become a child of God, to move forward as a child of God. If you're here tonight, today, as one who has not been faithful as a Christian, you've turned away from God, we urge you to turn back, to repent and to come back once more. Today, if we can help you in any way to respond to the invitation, let us know as we stand and as we sing.